you have your Bible this morning, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And we are at the very last passage in Luke chapter 14. I'm going to be reading verses 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 35. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Luke records, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His own Word today in this place. And let's go, Lord, together in prayer. Gracious God, even as Jesus said, and we have just read, Father, let us have ears to hear. Give us ears to hear, not merely the physical sensation of the sounds upon our ears, but give us hearts to hear. Give us hearts to receive the truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. At the outset here this morning, let me pose for you a couple of questions for you to consider. What do you do when you go about your life's course? What do you do before you make any major decision, and even many times before the minor decisions of life? What do you do? Do you just jump into the decision, or do you first sit down and consider what the decision entails? Certainly with the big decisions of life, when you thought about getting married, when you thought about a career change, moving from one job to another, when you thought about buying a home, when you thought about joining a church, did you not sit down and count the costs? Maybe you counted the material costs. If it's an area like buying a home or a job, how much is my income going to be? How much are the payments going to be? Can I manage this without getting myself into excessive debt or excessive worry? And you also count the immaterial costs. What's going to be the wear on me emotionally by making this decision? Is it the right decision to make? It is wise to sit down and count the costs. The second line of questions I would ask you to consider related to this is, What does it mean then to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it cost to follow Christ? And have you ever sat down and counted the cost, considered? Did anyone before you claim to be a Christian and went into the waters of baptism, did anybody sit down with you and say, wait a second, before you make this decision, you'd better think about it. Are you really ready to commit yourself to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? In today's teaching, Jesus is going to instruct, He's going to teach a crowd of people. Now, there were multitudes of people who followed after Jesus, but all those people were not true disciples. There were many people who flocked to Him out of interest, curiosity, sometimes utility, wanting something from Him. Jesus is going to turn to those people and He's going to warn them. He's going to first of all tell them, before you come and follow Me, you better consider what it's going to cost you. And He's going to say, you better not be a false starter. Don't be someone who says you're going to follow Me, and then when difficulties arise, you turn aside. He's going to say, don't turn back from that commitment. If you're going to follow Me, count the cost, and then if you make the commitment, stick with it. Stick with it. And so, this is the heart of what Jesus is going to teach here today. The setting for the teaching comes in chapter 14 and verse 25. As Luke records, and there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said unto them. Now this is coming, you might remember, right on the heels of what we've read previously in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 24, which was all set where? In the home of a chief Pharisee, where Jesus had been sharing a meal. And remember, He had taught, last we saw, He taught about a great supper, where the first people invited made flimsy excuses, and so they went out into the highways, into the hedges, and compelled those to come in to this feast. And now Jesus is set out from there. Remember, within the context of where we are in Luke's Gospel, from Luke 9:51, Jesus has set His face to go toward Jerusalem. He's traveling to Jerusalem, His final trip to Jerusalem. He is heading for the cross. And as He traveled, apparently, there were a vast number of people, perhaps tens of thousands of people, who were flocking to Him, thronging to Him, this great, the King James Version says multitude, the Greek word is akloi, crowds of people are coming to Him. It's interesting, when I looked at this, I thought of how Jesus must have been, when here upon the earth, quite what we would call maybe a charismatic figure. He drew people naturally to Himself. Sometimes in our day, some people who are espousers of what is called street preaching say we ought to go out and draw crowds like that. You know, Jesus didn't really do that. He didn't have to go out on the street corner and try to beckon people to come to Him. He sort of naturally attracted people. That's how the crowds, His street preaching happened not because He went out on a soapbox and started talking, trying to grab the disinterested passerby. But just by virtue of who He is and the power of His teaching, He had a vast throng of people. And probably also because of His miracle working. He probably, as the Scriptures tell us, drew many people who were sick, who were ailing, who wanted to be healed. And as Jesus, the setting then, Jesus looks upon this vast throng of people. And Luke says He turned to this vast throng of people. And He began to speak to them. And what we're going to find out and what He has to say is, you get the sense that Jesus thought, there's way too many people here. There's way too many people here. These vast throngs, these vast multitudes are following after Me. And by nature of the questions and the statements Jesus is going to make, you get the sense that He wanted to thin the crowd down. Jesus is sort of the opposite in the Gospels of the megachurch pastor. With this many people following Him, He figures they must not really understand what it means to be a follower. And so He wants to make sure. Are you really sure? Are you really sure that you want to be My follower? Are you really sure that you want to be My disciple? In this way, Jesus reminds me very much of the judge who is described in the book of Judges, chapter 7, Gideon. Do you remember the story of Gideon? Gideon was raised up, as often happened in the time of the judges, to be a deliverer. And the Israelites were being oppressed by a surrounding people called the Midianites. And God raised Gideon up and told him to raise an army. And 32,000 people came to Gideon. 32,000 men. And you think, wow, that's okay. They're going to have enough people to go fight the Midianites. Then in Judges chapter 7, we read that the Lord says to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." And you might remember that Gideon then turned to the 32,000 men and said, "God has told me you're too many. Everybody who's afraid can go home." Would you ever say that to an army? Anybody on the eve of battle, anybody who's fearful of losing their lives, it's okay. Pack up. You can go home. And I'm surprised as many stayed as the scriptures recount. 22,000 packed up and left, and 10,000 stayed. But guess what? The Lord speaks again, Judges 7, verse 4, and he says, "The people are yet too many." And you might remember then Gideon devises, with the Lord's instruction, the plan. They go down to some water, and everybody who lies down to drink the water, he sends home, and everybody who laps it up, he allows to stay. And he whittles the army of 32,000 down to 300. Just 300 men. And it's with these 300 then that they go out and attack the Midianites and win a great victory. And when that is won, who do they know won the victory for them? God won the victory. Now, Jesus, again, is like Gideon. Now, he's not going to give a test of drinking water in this passage, but he's going to give a test of teaching, a test of teaching about commitment. And here is the test that Jesus offers. The test he offers is an instruction about being his disciple. Look at verse 26. He says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." I said before, Jesus is kind of the opposite of the megachurch pastor. He doesn't say, "Come to me and you'll have your best life now." He says, "Come to me and you must hate the members of your family." He doesn't use, he's not a used car salesman. He doesn't use a bait and switch technique. He has people thronging after him, and he says, "Listen, if you're going to follow me, this is what it's going to cost. It's going to cost you hating the members of your own family." Is it little wonder then, as we're going to find eventually, that so many are eventually going to turn away? Jesus is going to eventually even be abandoned by his closest disciples when he goes to the cross. I've noted before, one of the most poignant verses in the Bible is John 6:66, which describes a similar time in Jesus' ministry, about this time, where it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Back to this first test. If anyone is going to come after me, as he says here, he must not—he can't come after me and not hate his father and mother, etc. I want you to notice three things about this verse, this teaching. Notice first the stress upon the one who comes, but who does not give full allegiance to Jesus. In the teaching, he assumes someone who initially comes, but they have heart reservations. They have allegiances that are stronger to others than they do to Christ. They come outwardly, but inwardly, Christ does not have the paramount place in their lives. And we anticipate here something he's just going to talk much more plainly about later in the passage. That is, he is anticipating here a warning against false starters and false professors. Notice, secondly, about verse 26, the strong and the even harsh language that Jesus uses. Jesus says that his true follower must hate, and the word in Greek is missio. It means to despise, to disregard, to be indifferent toward. It's the root for words like misanthropic, one who doesn't like his fellow human beings. You are to missio, you are to hate, you are to despise, to disregard, to be indifferent toward. And then he lists the members of one's own family. And as dearly as we hold family connections today, they were at least as dearly held in the first century, and perhaps even more so. You were with your family all the time. You were connected to your family throughout your life. You depended upon your family for a lot of times, your livelihood, your social interactions, everything. And Jesus says that his true disciple must hate his family. And notice the order that is followed. You must hate your father and mother, one's first family, one's parents. One must hate, and he uses the perspective of a male disciple, his wife. And I think if you were talking to a female disciple, we might well read into the context her husband. But here he says a man must hate his wife. The wife is the one the man has left his family of origin to cleave unto. And yet Jesus says the true disciple of mine must hate his wife. He must hate his children, the precious fruit of the marriage union. He must hate his brethren and sisters, his own flesh and blood siblings. And notice finally, in sort of this hierarchy, Jesus adds, yea, and his own life also. You must hate even your own life, your own existence, if you're going to be a true disciple of Jesus. And if you don't do that, Jesus says at the end of verse 26, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Is he teaching that in order to be a true disciple of his, one must be estranged from his family to be a true Christian? Some are saying, great, I can really be a Christian because my relationship with my family is terrible, or something like that, or my marriage is on the rocks. Great, I can really be a follower of Jesus. Is that really what Jesus was teaching? In fact, truly, some cults control the minds of their adherents that they lead them to cut off all associations with their families. I was reading online just the other day about a quasi-cult-like Baptist group in Texas that has basically caused the number of really young adults who are part of their church to basically cut off all their ties with their family members. And they have looked to passages like this to justify it. You must hate the members of your own family. Well, let's ponder that for a second. We know that this cannot be the right interpretation of this passage. This cannot be what Jesus is teaching. Why? Because we always let Scripture interpret Scripture. We use the analogy of Scripture. And we know that the Scriptures cannot be broken, as Jesus taught in John 10:35. And there are other passages of Scripture that teach the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. That we are to be loving toward our family members. Let's look at each one in turn. What about father and mother? The fifth commandment, Exodus 20:12. We are to honor father and mother. What about husbands and wives? Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:25 that a husband is to love his wife. And he's to love his wife in the way that Christ loved the church, even being willing to lay down his life for her. And likewise, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul told Titus to teach the older women in his congregation at Crete to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and also how to love their children. Paul told fathers in Ephesians 6:4 not to exasperate their children. And the Psalms, like Psalm 127, call children a heritage from the Lord. And so they are not to be despised or hated. As for brothers and sisters, Paul taught in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Jesus taught even that we are to love our enemies, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount. Well, certainly, he would have also taught that we should love the members of our own family. Finally, the Great Commandment teaches that we are to love our neighbor, how? As ourselves. And implied in this is the fact that we ought to love ourselves. I don't mean that in some glib, we all ought to have high self-esteem and this sort of way. But we are, by Jesus' own command, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That is, we should realize that we've been made in the image of God. We're valuable in God's sight, and we should have some esteem for our lives. Didn't we saw this in the series through the Catechism with the Sixth Commandment. Part of the Sixth Commandment, you shall not kill, means to preserve your own life and the lives of others. So, what then does this teaching mean? How do we harmonize, on one hand, this great stream that says we are to love the members of our family, our household, and even our enemies, and on the other hand, Jesus saying we cannot be his true disciple unless we hate those members of our family? Well, the teaching must be understood as hyperbolic. It's a hyperbole. And Jesus is doing this to make a point. And the point is, of course, this. Even the very relationships that are most precious to us, even the dearest bonds that exist within a family, the bonds between parents and children, between husbands and wives, between brothers and sisters, even the esteem that we have rightly for our own lives, these are not to be placed above the bonds of affections that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not to put anybody, above your commitment to Christ. We must not make an idol even of the family. And as I've said before, if we ever have to choose between family and Christ, we are to choose Christ. God forbid we ever have to be put in a situation where we have to make such a choice. But if ever we are, we know the right way to choose. Nothing and no one is to be placed above Christ. And Jesus himself, didn't he provide our model for this when he was here upon the earth? Although he had great bonds of affection for his own family according to the flesh, for Mary and his brethren. I remember how when they came to see him, he told his disciples, "Whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brother." It's doing the will of God that is paramount and that supersedes even our family bonds. Notice thirdly about this verse, what this teaching implies about Jesus' self-understanding. Sometimes you'll get these crazy scholars who will say, Jesus didn't really think he was God.
He was just a great teacher, and later on Paul or some of the apostles or second generation Christians invented this idea that Jesus was God. Jesus didn't see himself as God, so they say. But I want you to think about, how could Jesus say this? Who could possibly claim to desire such an allegiance? If any mere man were to say to people, you must hold commitment to me above your dearest family relationships, that would be the height, would it not, of arrogance and blasphemy. But when Jesus says it, it's sane. It's right. It's just. You see what is happening here is Jesus is taking upon himself the prerogatives of a jealous God who will have no other gods before him. It's just the first commandment. You will have no other gods before me. You will have no other relationships before me. Now Jesus is saying here in this passage. Jesus then adds, look at verse 27, still teaching, giving this test of commitment to the crowds that follow. And then he adds the part two here. And whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. One of the favorite images that Jesus used in his ministry was for calling people to be his disciples was that of taking up the cross and following after him. Look back at Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where Jesus taught this, and I often quote this when we come to the Lord's table, when we're renewing our commitment to Christ. Luke 9, 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, it's interesting here. Jesus uses this image apparently popularly in his ministry. But this is before he goes to the cross. This is long before his crucifixion. And it just reminds us that everybody in the first century would have known about the cross. Likely, the typical person who lived in Israel would have seen at least one point, and probably many times, they would have seen crucifixions. They would have traveled on the road into Jerusalem, and they would have seen people crucified by the Romans. It would have been something little children would have been exposed to. They would have seen. So it was a powerful image because the cross was known to all Jesus' hearers as a most cruel and shameful punishment. It was the death of slaves and of criminals, of non-Roman citizens. It was an ignoble death, and it was an excruciating, and it was a painful death. And everybody would have known about it. And Jesus seizes upon this, even before his own crucifixion, as one of the key metaphors for what it means to come after him and follow him. If anyone, he says here in verse 27, or whosoever, doth not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. What he's saying is, not only if you're not willing to die to yourself, and if you're not willing to die for me, not only saying that, but he's saying, if you're not willing to die a death of humiliation and shame, you're not willing really to follow after me. I remember when I was a child, we used to sing the old gospel hymn, must Jesus bear the cross alone. I don't know how many of you know that hymn. Carol does. And you know the hymn goes, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free. And then the refrain, it says, no, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. And I remember when I was probably about 4 or 5 years old listening to that. And it really frightened me because I was still trying to, understanding Christianity. And I remember thinking at one point that if you became a Christian, it really meant that at some point in your life, you would have to be crucified just like Jesus was. Of course, that was a childish misunderstanding. But on the other hand, it's sort of right. If you're going to follow after Jesus, you must be willing to bear your cross and come after Him. That terrified me. And it ought to terrify anybody who counts the cost of following Christ. He is warning the crowd, the vast multitude that is coming after Him, that to follow Him, to be His disciple, will not be a series of triumphant, self-aggrandizing victories. But it will be a humiliating and shameful death to self. Consider Paul's declaration in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. After these challenges, boy, Jesus knew how to whittle the crowd down. After these challenges, Jesus turns then to warn against false starts and false professions. That is, those who claim that they will follow Him, but who then backtrack on that commitment and let it fall by the wayside. And this is also something that Jesus apparently taught a lot about in His ministry. Remember the parable of the sower? Mark chapter 4, Matthew 13. The sower goes out to sow the seed. Some of the seed falls on the hardened path. Some of the seed falls on the shallow ground. It pops up, but then the sun comes up and withers it away. Some seed falls among the thorns. It pops up, but the weeds choke it out. Jesus expected that there would be many people who would initially show signs of professing to follow, but eventually they would show themselves to be false starters and to be false professors. And so to address that, Jesus here warns against false starters and false professors. And He does so with two illustrations or two parables. The first one in verses 28 through 30 is about a man building a tower. Look at verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? The tower here apparently refers to a watchtower that would often be placed in a vineyard or garden. Perhaps to watch against thieves, intruders, animals, to just watch the land, to keep a watch over it. And Jesus says, essentially here, no one sits down to start a construction project, a major construction project, without first sitting down to count the costs. What is it going to cost to complete this job? What are the resources that are needed to finish the job? He says he better sit down and do that, verse 29, lest happily, that doesn't mean happily, it's happily, lest by the circumstances, or so that, under the circumstances, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, verse 30, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You don't sit down and start to build without considering what it's going to cost to finish the job. Because if you do, you might lay the foundation and get started and then run out of resources. And what's going to happen? You're going to be the laughingstock of everyone in town. Remember what we talked about before in the first century world? The shame culture. You would shame yourself, you would shame your family to be a fool and to start to build something you didn't have the resources to finish. I've illustrated this verse before. I think I did it with a vision article. related to on the downtown mall. If you've ever been to the downtown mall in Charlottesville, there is a huge structure, 10 stories tall, called the Landmark Hotel. And there was a developer who purchased this very expensive piece of real estate down there, and he started a few years ago to build this hotel. And he ran out of money, about 2009. And it's been sitting there for the last 5 years, a 10-story shell, right there in prominent place on the downtown mall, and that man has become a laughingstock around town because he started to build and he didn't have the resources to finish what he had started. The second illustration is a little bit different. It's in verses 31 through 33. This is a warning that comes by means of a parable of a king who is attacked by another king. Look at verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Now in this case, Jesus is talking about in this parable a king who has 10,000 soldiers at his command, but he's confronted by a more powerful king, a more sovereign king, who has 20,000 men at his disposal. And so this man is outnumbered. And he goes on to say, will he not sit down and consult together? Will he not call in his advisors and see whether or not it would be wise to try to fight against such an opponent, lest he enter into the battle and be completely destroyed? Instead, the alternative might be after he sat down and consulted in verse 32, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage. In other words, he sends ambassadors, he sends messengers, diplomats, and desires conditions of peace. If he knows he's going to be completely defeated in this battle and he cannot prevail, wouldn't it be better for him to sue for peace? And again, it's a little bit different illustration. Jesus tells us the payoff of it in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, how do you interpret that? I think Jesus is saying here that if one is going to be his follower, he must commit to an unconditional surrender to Christ. He must give up all that he has. He must unconditionally surrender to have peace with Christ. He must sue for peace with Christ. He must settle with Christ, and he can hold nothing back. These are the only terms that Christ will have with those whom he conquers. It is all or nothing. Everything or nothing. Either we give him all or we face complete and utter destruction. And better to settle with him now when his coming in glory is yet a long way off than it is to be caught in an untimely manner and to be utterly destroyed. Jesus completes his teaching on discipleship then finally in verses 34 and 35 with an analogy related to salt. He says in verse 34, salt is good, But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? I love that. I'm going to just put that up in my kitchen. Salt is good. Can you imagine if you had to eat all of your food without any seasonings or salt? How bland that it would be. Salt is good. And of course, Jesus was very fond of using this analogy to describe Christians and the way Christians ought to be in a surrounding culture. You well know that in Matthew 5:13, he said to the disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth." So salt is good. I like that in my kitchen. Salt is good. But, he warns, if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Now, in Jesus' day, you may well know this, salt that they used was impure, and it could break down and lose its strength. But the salt of the first century had the sodium chloride in it, but that could be leached out of it, and so it could lose its saltiness. And the salt wasn't there, of course, just for flavoring. It was there also before refrigeration. It was a seasoning agent. I was talking about my grandparents last week in the message about faithfulness in marriage. And one of the things I remember about my grandparents when I was old was they always had the meat house back behind the house where they had the salted meats that were kept there. And no refrigeration, but they seasoned and salted those meats and kept them out there and ate on them through the year. But at any rate, that's what it was like in the first century. So it was very important to have salt, not just for flavoring, but also for preservations of your food. But Jesus says, if the salt, this impure salt, breaks down and it loses its savor, he says in verse 35, it is neither fit for the land, that means to spread it out as fertilizer, nor yet for the dunghill to be laid on the pile so that it might be used in farming. But he says, men cast it out. Men cast it out. If it loses its usefulness, it's not good for anything but will be thrown away. Do you see the warning that is here? It's a warning for false professors and for those who claim to be disciples but who prove over time to be useless. Jesus closes by calling for discernment. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I think discernment is probably the thing that is most lacking in the church today. Seems to be so little discernment. How is it people flock to things that are so unbiblical? How is it they run from things that are so biblical? Let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. Let him discern. Let him understand. But friends, we work through the passage. Let me come back and offer a few gleanings for our spiritual profit. What do we learn from this passage? We learn so much from it, isn't it? It's a fantastic passage, isn't it? Oh, man. What a great passage about discipleship, about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we learn here is, of course, that Jesus must come first in all the relationships of our lives. Children, listen to me. If you want to have a happy, a blessed life, Jesus must come first in your life. No one else, nothing else can come ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus must be in first place. As has been said, He will be Lord of all, or He will not be Lord at all. He will be Lord of all, of everything. He will rule everything in your life, or He'll rule nothing. There's no halfway covenant with Him. You can't sort of be a Christian. You can't even almost be a Christian. You can't be a halfway Christian. It's all or nothing. He must be in first place, or He has no place in your life. Secondly, we learn from this that to come to Jesus will mean self-denial and cross-bearing. Now, I want to be careful about this because being a Christian is the most joyful and blessed and thankful thing that you could ever happen in life. Really, I'm going to suggest you're not ever really going to be happy in life unless you're a Christian. So, and I don't mean that there aren't multiple points along the way of the journey when you are living the abundant life. Oh, it's a blessing to be a Christian. It's happiness. It's joy. But it also means self-denial. And it also means cross-bearing. It means sacrifices. It means standing against the sinful cross-currents that are in your life. And sometimes it means denying yourself things that your sinful nature wants. And it means struggles. It means difficulties. It might mean sometimes losing friends, losing family members, losing popularity. So it means cross-bearing as well. I remember a couple of years ago when we had the Keach Conference, one of my most memorable moments of that conference. I've probably shared this with you before, but we had Derek Thomas, who's a Welsh Presbyterian minister and a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He's now ministering in a church in South Carolina. But at any rate, he was there, and he spoke. And at the in the Q&A time, it just so happened that day when we were having the conference, there was this fellow coming through town who was literally one of those kind of guys who was out carrying a literal cross through town, and it was kind of cheap a little bit. He had little wheels on the end of it, but he was carrying his cross. He was sort of he was really living the Christian life. He was really out there carrying his cross and using it. So he thought as a chance. And the Lord can judge the measure of effectiveness. But he happened to come in, and Derek Thomas never met him. Had no idea. He didn't know the guy was there in the meeting, but those of us in leadership were sort of casting a weary eye. And at that time, we allowed people just to come to the microphone and ask questions. We don't do that any longer. In part because of what happened in that conference. We had people write it out ahead of time. So we moderated. But this guy came to the microphone and he said, "What do you think about carrying the cross? Shouldn't we all be out there carrying crosses?" And again, it was lovely because Derek Thomas had no idea, this guy. And he said, that's an interesting question. He said, sometimes as I've thought about that and I've thought about Jesus' command that we must bear our cross, he said, sometimes I've thought that it would really be a lot easier thing to do just to go out on the street and carry a big cross. He said, that's quite easy to do. One could do that. He said, what would be hard though? Would be that if you were a Christian woman and in the providence of God you had a Down syndrome child who was profoundly handicapped and you realized that every day of your life you were going to have to get up and you were going to have to serve that child and that God had given her to you. And you would have to deny yourself and not do some of the things that maybe you had wanted to do in your life. And you would not be able to enjoy some of the things that you wanted to enjoy. But God had given this child to you for you to serve and have a Christ-like attitude toward. He said, Now that would be hard. Oh, boy, it was a beautiful point in that conference when he said that. God used that moment in that conference that year. To follow after Christ means that you will have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Him. A third gleaning from this passage is, do not be a false starter or a false professor. Do not be a false starter or a false professor. When it comes to following Christ, do not say you're going to follow Him and then a little bit later abandon it all. Do not start to build something and then walk away from it. In the end, it would be better if you never started than to start and then walk away from it. Don't claim that you're a follower of Jesus and then when things get a little bit hard, walk away from it. If you say you're going to follow Him, keep your word, stick to it. Don't be a false professor. You know, if we really let this sink in, what Jesus taught here, it's going to affect so many things. It's going to affect the way we do evangelism. We need to be careful about rushing people to pray a simple prayer or rushing them to walk an aisle or rushing to baptize them or rushing to have them join into church membership. What we ought to do is what Jesus did. We ought to say, are you serious about this? If you are, sit down and count the costs. And we want to see you sitting down and we want to see you considering this. Why? Because we care for you. And we don't want you to be a false starter and a false professor. We don't want you just to start. We want to see you finish. We want to see you finish. What would you think if they had a marathon race and a runner shot off and for the first mile he ran as fast as he could? But after a mile, he runs out of gas and he pulls out and just sits down by the side of the road. Well, he may have had a great burst for that first mile, but a marathon lasts many more miles beyond that. If he burns out and drops out, what has he accomplished? In fact, in all likelihood, he's probably made himself a laughing stock. And by the way, this applies not just to our evangelism, although Jesus is talking about this primarily about discipleship, but friends, we can apply this to many other aspects of the Christian life, can we not? Don't commit yourself to a job that you then flippantly walk away from. Don't commit yourself to a marriage and then walk away from it. Don't commit yourself to a church and then walk away from it. We are to be men and women of our word. Not false starters, not false professors. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is a key passage. It grows in meaning every more for me, every year that I read it. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through a multitude of busyness, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words." Listen to this, verse 4, Ecclesiastes 5. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." Keep your word. Don't be a false starter. Don't be a false professor. Fourth gleaning, we must surrender all to Christ. King Jesus will take complete possession of your life, or again, He will take no possession at all. And then fifthly, we must not lose our vitality as believers, or we are good for nothing. If the salt loses its saltiness, if it loses its savor, it's good for nothing. Not even to be thrown out onto the dunghill, onto the manure pile. So let's not lose our vitality. Let's not lose our joy. Let's not lose our commitment. Let's not lose our spirited, energetic following of the Lord Jesus Christ and our vital living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not lose that, or we're good for nothing. Brethren, let us count the costs. Amen? Let me about you stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are thankful for the teachings of our Lord and the way He challenges us. We would not glibly, presumptuously think that we are immune from these very exhortations. They are aimed at us. Too many times we have wavered and we have not stood firm in the faith as we should. And so, Father, help us by your grace to finish what we have started. Help us to lean upon the promises of your word, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Father, we know it's not by our effort that it's going to be completed, but it's by the glory and glorious work of Christ that it has been completed, has been accomplished already. It is finished. Help us to live in the light of the knowledge of this, and help us to stand for Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.